I would like to welcome today our brother Joseph Harlow. Since this is Father's Day, it's kind of an interesting thing because he is one of the founding fathers, in a sense, of this congregation, this church. His name is written, if you look in the little display case back there, on one of the plaque, I guess we'll call it a plaque, and he is one of the charter members that is here, and we want to welcome you for participating with us. Thank you for coming, and just part of the heritage of where this congregation has come from. And so thanks for coming. Also, I'd like to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Father's Day is traditionally one of those days in which we come together and to remember and to lift up our fathers, to encourage our fathers. And usually when we leave the day, usually the fathers feel like they are so inadequate, so inferior, so unworthy to have been fathers. You know, and it's tradition. You know, like with mothers, they go out and they're encouraged. The fathers, they go out and they're discouraged. The unfortunate part is that probably it's true, you know, that we ought to be a little more discouraged about some of the things that we have got into. But actually, to be a father, it is encouraging, and it is a great responsibility, and we have a wonderful Heavenly Father as our example. It's a good thing, because it is true, we are inadequate, but He is all sufficient. So rest in that, fellas, because He is who you need in Christ Jesus. He is your example, He is your teacher. May we be as close to a good example as we can be as we follow Christ. So that's your Father's Day message. We're in Romans chapter 8 today. And what kind of a Father's Day message is this? Well, I guess we'll find out. So, Romans 8, we'll just read to verse 17 just to give us some background. Actually, the whole chapter it would be good, but I don't think we're going to get past verse 17 necessarily today. If we do, that'll be interesting. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If, indeed, we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. God's Word. If you noticed, Romans 8, if you read through the whole thing, Romans 8 has many favored scripture verses, which are often quoted, and they are very familiar to us. Number one is, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have King James or New King James, there's also inserted in there, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which is actually a restating or a pre-stating of what is actually stated in verse 4. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you look at verse 14 and 15, it's one of the popular verses that we like. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That's a very popular one because we like what that says to us. If you go on to like verse 26, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with all the will of God. We grasp on to these promises in verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And then verses 31 through 39, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can stand against us? He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face all day long, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we love these passages. We grasp on to the promises that are there. And when we are unfamiliar in certain passages, we have to guard ourselves even as we begin to read them and as we begin to study them. Because what happens? We start to make them into cliches even. Or they become little pat answers that we use, that we think of as wisdom and knowledge. In this way, in these familiar passages, though, they start to become ripe, very ripe, for misapplication, for misuse, for misinterpretation. So we must guard against compartmentalizing little pieces of Scripture. We have to be very careful with that. We cannot be fragmenting verses. We cannot separate them out from the context in which they are set. They speak the truth fully in their context. Not if they've been extracted. If we allow this to happen, we can, and we will, lose the true and full meaning that's being conveyed. Our view of Scripture becomes piecemeal verses, standing alone, unsupported by their context. It becomes vulnerable to being twisted to say whatever a good imagination may desire to say. It can be shaped to support any particular ideology and theological framework. We can even mold it to fit our own world desires and our perceived felt needs. That's a danger that we have to be careful as we are taking Scripture, that we're not extracting Scripture. This is why Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 19 is a vital necessity. As he's speaking to him, dealing with, especially with false teachers, and it's for us too to be able to beware, to listen, to hear, and to be able to understand that what's happening doctrinally. He says to him, he says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself, or study to show yourself to God as one approved. Be diligent in this, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. They destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So we are to do what? Handle the word of God correctly. Handle it correctly. Don't piecemeal it. Don't fragment it. Don't extract it. Handle it correctly. Learn it, not only for Timothy in dealing with false teachings and doctrines, but for us personally, so that we ourselves do not drift into error. That's a very big danger in the culture in which we live. not just the outside culture, but the church culture which we live within. I'm not talking this church particularly. I'm talking the general church that calls itself Christian. But this church, this body of believers, has to be on guard. Always has to be on guard. Be careful not to remove the Word of God from its immediate context, and do not extract it from its entire cohesive context of all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Proper application of Scripture can only be derived from its context. You say, yeah, but that's a lot of work. Yeah, it is. It is a lot of work. Most of us don't like to work. Or we tend to be what? Lazy. Very lazy. We want somebody to spoon feed it to us. And if we're not careful in our study and application of it, what might be spoon fed to us may start us on the drift to error. So we have to be very careful as we do this. This is how we will be guarded against error and false doctrine and help us to grow in the Lord. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Does it take work? Yeah, it does. It does. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. In other words, the Lord is working in and through them because they are in the Word of God. And they are handling it rightly. They are meditating on it, knowing what it is. John 3:16 is a classic example of a verse that gets extracted. It gets extracted. It says, when we use just John 3:16, it does give truth, but it's only the partial truth. Don't we hate that? I can tell by a lot of faces, what are you saying? I use John 3:16 alone all the time. Yeah, but use the whole context of it, okay? Because that gives the full truth of what's being done, of what it's all about. Because it speaks to us that man would love darkness rather than light, the truth. It also speaks of us that God didn't come, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, saved from ourselves, our sin. And it said, if you don't come to him, he's not condemning you. You're condemning yourself because you don't want the truth. Okay, that's the paraphrase of the entire context in which that verse is being spoken. And we've got to be very careful. We have to not extract out verses. We need to use them in their context. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. I hope I don't offend too many people with this example. But if I do, I do. This is a favored passage of the Scripture. You and I love it. He said, well, then don't touch it. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed by Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Verse 11, this is what we love, don't we? We put it, bumper stickers on our mirrors, everywhere that we can put it. We love this promise of God. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That is a beautiful truth. It really is. And we need to understand that. He says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. First of all, the context is, who is he talking to?
Captives in Babylon.
The captives in Babylon. Okay, he's talking to them. He's giving them a specific promise of what this will be. Now, and we will take that to ourselves. We apply it to ourselves. We want it to mean us, me. Right? Well, good. Go to Jeremiah chapter 44. I'll get there, maybe. Don't ever get old, okay? Because as you get old, things don't function the same way that they used to. Chapter 44, verse 26. But hear the word of the Lord, all you Jews living in Egypt, because these are the ones, they rejected the word of God and they decided they're going to Egypt. This is where their salvation was going to be. They weren't going to listen to what these promises were that were given to them by Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, by God. This is what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, all you Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. For I am watching over them. Listen to that. This is a promise. I am watching over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish by sword and famine until they are all destroyed. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Do you want to take that promise to you? Do you want to take that promise to you? Well, you take the one promise because it sounds so nice. It sounds so warm. It sounds so inviting. But we take the other promise and we go, ooh, no, 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 no. I won't take that one. See, we start to piecemeal the scriptures from their context. And there'll be some of you who go home and you'll say, ah, you just ruined what I had on my refrigerator. You just ruined what I did. Because I like the idea, I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you, to help you. Well, that's not the idea, but I want you to come, well, maybe so. But what's the promise we can take away with us? What must we guard against? The script, and we need to know that the scriptures, no matter how much they speak to us, they are not about us. Who are they about? Is it the Word of God? Or is it the Word of James? Tyler? Mickey? Joseph? Is it the Word of God? It's the Word of God. It's not about us, but it speaks to how it impacts us. It does impact us. The Scripture, the Word of God, is about God. It is God's revelation to us of who He is and what is necessary for us to know Him and have a relationship with Him. Reading through the Bible is not an exercise in selfieism. It's not self-centered to us. The Scriptures are the revelation of God, of who He is, His plan, His purpose, His salvation, His redemption, and how that impacts us, how that impacts me. And it should bring us to what the Philippian jailer expressed. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The necessity of my humbling and repentance under the authority and glorious revelation of who God is, what He has done, and what He is doing. That's what God's Word is all about. So, that's the introduction. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, we'll read the first four verses once again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Often what happens with this passage of Scripture is that it gets piecemealed out. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where it ends. That sounds lovely. Absolutely lovely. But it didn't end there. It's in a context, a full context. You have the whole book of Romans, but the immediate context is not just Romans 8. The immediate context is 6, 7, and 8. And it speaks of it in 9, 10, 11, and 12, and on. This is not a stand-alone piece of Scripture. We are immediately confronted with what? Therefore. Right? That tells you, okay, there's more to this teaching than just this verse. Don't pull the verse out by itself. Do not do that. We can't do that. All of that, as we look through it, it even looks back to, like I said, the previous chapters, even back to chapter 1 up to this point, all points to the working out of God's purpose through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This verse is connected to that. The therefore points us back to see God's grace, His faith, His means of justification, His mercy, His salvation, and how it's being provided for and offered to broken, rebellious sinners who are condemned by the law, controlled by our flesh, our fallen sinful nature. And when we are honest, we come to the very conclusion that Paul did just previous to that. If you look at verse 21 in chapter 7, he says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Who? That's like the Philippian jailer again. What must I do to be saved? And the glorious answer, because he recognized that he was a condemned lawbreaker according to God's law, according to God's righteousness. The law stood against him. His sinful nature separated him from God. He was justly going to receive the wrath and fury of God against sin. But, when all is lost, when all is hopeless, we read this. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a wonderful promise that he has given to us. He says, therefore, he says, "So I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." That's who we are. That is who we are. But God Himself, the righteous judge provided. He provided the deliverer. He provided the redeemer. He paid my debt of sin, my penalty of sin. He took the wrath upon himself. He bore it in my place. He absorbed the punishment into himself. He was without sin, but he became sin for me on my behalf. He became sin for all of us. He paid it all. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then, we're running out of time. We'll see how far we get. So then, those who are no longer under condemnation are who? Those in Christ. The question then, are you in Christ? Am I in Christ? That's the question. Let's continue to read now, because we're still in context. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, you will still face the judgment of death. You can look up Hebrews chapter 9, towards the end, 27, 28, 29. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And we've run out of time because this will take a long time to unpack it all. But let's share in the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Often we think of, and I would invite you as we draw this to a close just this morning, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And read with me, because often we fail to recognize the sufferings of Christ. We think on the cross, which was horrible, and which is the ultimate suffering, on which he took upon himself all of our sin. He took on him the wrath of God because of sin. But just wrapping this up today, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I will get there eventually. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. And they heap abuse on you. But they'll have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. I can go through passage after passage of Scripture about putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. And we can only do that by following the Holy Spirit, not following our flesh. Galatians chapter 5 tells us to do what? To keep in step with the Spirit. It does. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But he says that those who are in Christ and follow Christ have crucified the earthly nature and its passions. Those of you who have been part of our Sunday school, you heard Titus chapter 2 over and over again. The grace of God that has been given to us teaches us to do what? To say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. It teaches us that. The issue that you and I come up against and we have to guard against is that we claim to be in Christ, and yet we revel in our flesh. We make room for it. We enjoy it. We entertain ourselves with it. Oh, we're not going to be like these people here in 1 Peter, you know, that are in orgies and debauchery and all that sort of stuff. But you and I will sit and we will watch it. Vicariously participating. All the while thinking, yeah, at least I don't do that. How does it affect us? If we're making excuses for how we can assimilate ourselves into our culture, if we're making excuses of how we can be like the world, no, we're to be what? In the world, but not of it. We are to have compassion and we are to have sorrow for sin, sin in our own lives. And sin in our culture and in those around us. We are not to be the picture of our culture. Amen. We are calling our culture out. Being in Christ is more than just a simple profession of faith. It's not looking back and saying, see, I did this today, this day, back in history, back there. I got baptized on this day. I'm set. I'm good. See, I did that. Oh, I go to church too. I did that. I do that. Nice. I am secure because I made a profession. Being in Christ is taking up your cross daily. Putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly, worldly, fleshly nature and following Jesus through the Word of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. But we must keep in step with the Spirit. Do we quench him? Do we shut him off? Because there's these little fleshly things that I want to hang on to. You might say, but salvation is free. It's a gift. It's true. Nothing you're going to do is going to earn your salvation. That is absolutely right. It's a free gift. Because no matter what, you are a condemned sinner. You are a condemned sinner. Back to John chapter 3. I am a condemned sinner. There is absolutely nothing that can be done to earn my salvation. It has all been done through Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him. However, by the authority of God's Word. When you came to Christ, you accepted His salvation. You received the Holy Spirit. He is in your life to do what? To take control. Now, I know I'm supposed to be ending this. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, okay? You have a war against your earthly nature. We all have that. Paul was showing that to us in chapter 7 there. He says, "Aha! What a wretch I am." And we are. We still are wretches. But we have this great hope because God gives us the righteousness of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is there. He's the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. But he takes control. If you don't give him the control, when you accepted Christ, did you come giving control? Sorrow over your sin? Or did you come saying, "I want eternal life. I don't want to go to hell"? It's a twofold thing. I do want eternal life. I don't want to go to hell. But in order to do that, Jesus is Lord. Right? Isn't that true? Who did I come to? You may struggle and you may chafe through what the Holy Spirit is doing in you by His Word, but if you are truly in Christ, you will desire what He desires. That's what Paul was saying in his mind. You know, the things he wants to do, the things he desires to do, those are the things that the Spirit is working in him. But he can't do it on his own. He can't overcome those things. It is only Christ who can overcome that and offer the forgiveness, offer that to him, his mercy. We will sorrow over sin, not make excuse for it. Even in our struggles, that's part of the sanctification in our lives. You have now become an alien. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have called upon His name for salvation, you have come and you have transferred your allegiance, your citizenship from this world into His kingdom. When I preach this, it convicts my own heart and life. Truly, you have to understand. When in the study and reading of this, it becomes one of those things that say, "God, I do not meet up to this." And I don't. But I desire to. Paul said what? I haven't reached it yet. I don't claim to. He said, but I do what? I press on. That is the call in each one of our lives, to press on. To put aside all that came before. Even the things, there are some things that we love in our flesh. We don't want to give them up. We're afraid we're going to look weird to the rest of the world if for some reason we say, "No, I'm not doing that anymore. No, I'm not dressing this way anymore. No, I'm not being like that anymore." You are now an alien and a stranger in the world. You have a whole new set of standards and values by which you live. If you find yourself desiring to be part of the world in practice, in participation, if you're motivated to lift up your self-desires to control your life, then it's time to examine it. Coming to Christ, being in Christ will, here's the part, I thought it was a free gift. It'll cost you. It'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your old, fallen, condemned, wicked, godless, sinful life. It will cost you. But, and this is what I'll close with, the reward is a new life. Renewed in Christ Jesus, one with a purpose to please and to serve God, to reap the harvest of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Changing and transforming you into the image of your Creator and conforming you to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and giving eternal life in Him. Life and true peace. Peace in your heart. Peace with God. When you are surrendered to Him. And so let's just finish with those four verses. Therefore, if you're in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a delight it is to know You as Father on this day. Help us now, Lord, to acknowledge for those of us who are in Christ Jesus that You have adopted us into Your family through Christ by transforming us and giving us Your Holy Spirit. You have transferred us from this world into the citizenship into Your kingdom. Lord, what are the things in our lives that we're holding on to, that we're blind to? That are actually things of our flesh. us to surrender them to you today. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to no longer conform to this world, but be transformed. Help us to surrender our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto you. That's our true worship, Lord. Oh, help us. Help us to truly worship you, giving up of ourselves, surrendering, submitting to your Holy Spirit. Let us not make excuses. But let us seek by the word of God to please and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.